Welcome to the special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Dr. David Skeel, Professor of Corporate Law at the University of Pennsylvania, as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Dr. Skeel teaches True Paradox, How Christianity Makes Sense of Our Complex World.
Before we begin tonight, I'll go ahead and make you aware, I have three copies of David's book tonight, True Paradox, How Christianity Makes Sense of Our Complex World. I'm just going to wait to the end of the lecture. If you'd like this, I guess it might be determinative of how well they think you do, how quickly they get to the books in just a few moments. At the end of the lecture, please feel free, come and grab a copy. It's an excellent work, I'd encourage you. It's easy to read, compelling. You're going to hear a lot of the content tonight. But as we're starting tonight, just to remind everyone, tonight is our first event related to the John Stott Award. The John Stott Award for Pastoral Engagement was created to support pastors and congregations who are willing to venture into the intersection of science and theology with confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture and an open and earnest dialogue with the insights of modern science. Given the widening chasm between science and faith in the modern era, the prevailing belief is that educated and informed people cannot truly believe the claims of Scripture without abandoning the facts of science. Facts and faith seemingly are incompatible. Tonight's seminar will be led by the University of Pennsylvania's David Skeel on the content of his book here, True Paradox, How Christianity Makes Sense of Our Complex World. David Skeel is the Samuel Arce Professor of Corporate Law at the University of Pennsylvania Law School. Not only is he the author of True Paradox, he is also the author of The New Financial Deal, Understanding the Dodd-Frank Act and Its Unintended Consequences, Icarus in the Boardroom, Debt's Dominion, The History of Bankruptcy Law in America, and numerous articles on bankruptcy, corporate law, financial regulation, Christianity and law, and other topics. His resume is impressive, but what's most impressive is that this is a brother who shares our confession of faith. He loves the Lord. He's become and is becoming a friend of mine. I'm glad that he was willing to carve out time in his schedule to come and to be with us this evening. Our hope and expectation is that all of our members will begin to prioritize these times as we seek to study God's Word together. Just for future reference, we will not have one of our Sunday Night Theologies in the month of December. Our next event for the Stott Award, I'd encourage you to look online. It's going to be in February when Dr. Paul House is here. He teaches at Beeson Divinity School, and we'll be dealing with the theological interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. Our last event will be in April when Dr. Gavin Ortland will be with us. He's one of the research fellows at the Carl F. H. Henry Center for Theological Understanding at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. What I'd like to do now is I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to turn it over. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord's Day. It was a wonderful privilege to gather and to worship this morning. It is a privilege now to come together this evening and to study. We pray for David as he teaches us in just a few moments that you would give him wisdom, discernment, clarity as he speaks. Help us to listen carefully, to ask good questions. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here in freedom this evening. And we ask, Father, as we steward this opportunity, that you would prepare us to share our faith more compellingly, more accurately, faithful to the Scripture, and in ways that answer the questions that people truly have as we try to make sense of Christianity in a complex world, that we are sharing with them a faith that is not only biblical, but is also logical and rational as we speak to them the truth of the gospel that is found only in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time and this privilege this evening, and we ask that you would bless it. We ask it all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Raymond, and thanks to all of y'all for coming. I'm looking forward to our conversation over the next hour or so. What I thought that I would do is two things. Unfortunately, the two things will take a while to do. So I will probably be talking, when I talk about the book, I usually talk for 40 minutes or so. Feel free to try to get a question in while I'm talking, but I talk fast and loud, which makes it a little bit hard. But I will leave plenty of time for interaction at the end. What I'd like to do is two things. The first thing I'd like to do is to talk a little bit about the apologetic strategy of the book and the question, why might a book like this fill a niche? And in a way, this will be a little bit backwards because you won't have heard about the book before I tell you about the apologetic strategy. But I think it might be helpful to see to talk about what I see as an issue in Christian apologetics today, and a niche where traditional apologetics doesn't seem to me quite as effective as it historically has been. And when I say historically, I mean in the last 75 or 80 years. And then the second thing I'll do is I'll just talk about the book. The book has 5 main chapters in it. I'll talk in a little bit of detail about 2 of them, and then I'll look at the clock and see how much time we have, and I'll probably kind of race through a couple of the other chapters and leave them mostly for Q&A. But I'll at least get through 2 of the chapters, and I may say a little bit more about a couple of the chapters as well. So starting with the apologetic strategy of the book, in my view, thinking back through the landmark apologetics works of the last 75 years, they tend to have at bottom a common strategy. And obviously, I'm wildly oversimplifying here, and I'm only going to talk and only briefly about 2 of them. But the apologetics works, and by apologetics I mean books that are defending Christianity, trying to argue for the truth of Christianity, have tended to focus on an argument that Christianity provides the only compelling basis for morality, and in particular that only in Christianity is there an objective basis for right and wrong and for truth and for morality generally. And so if you go back 75 years and think of classic apologetics work from 75 years ago, and that would be what? I see this is your chance to talk. You're not going to get another one for 40 minutes. So, all right, it's not really a chance to talk. It's a chance for me to pretend like I'm inviting you to talk. So most people, when they think back 75 years, and I'm not doing the math to see if I have the numbers right, the classic work of Anglo-American apologetics is Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, an Oxford professor for most of his career, at the very end he was a Cambridge professor, Mere Christianity started as World War II short radio messages. It was finally published about a decade later in 1952 as a book, as the book Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity does a lot of different things, but if you had to distill it to one basic argument, as I'm trying to do here, I would argue that what Christianity does, Mere Christianity does, is it starts by showing that each of us innately has a sense of right and wrong. That from the time that we're 2 or 3 years old, we have a sense of this is fair, that's not fair, this is right, that's not right. And C.S. Lewis argues that's not accidental. We know that there is an objective right and an objective wrong. We know that we have violated that moral code that is built into the universe. And because we violated that code, we need reconciliation or a way to be reconciled with the source of that moral code. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about basic Christian theology and various issues related to that. But at heart, it's an argument that we all know that there is an objective foundation to truth. We know that we've violated the standards that flow from that, and we need to be reconciled to God. So it's an argument about Christianity as the basis for objective truth and providing a way for us to be reconciled with God. Fast forward a decade or two in the 1960s, a little bit before my time, the classic work of apologetics in that era was a work by somebody named Francis Schaeffer, who's a lot less well-known. I see a couple people nodding your heads, which is great. He was writing in the 1960s during the anti-establishment, anti-Vietnam existentialism era. He founded a retreat center called Le Brie in Switzerland. There subsequently were additional Le Bries. There's one in England. There's one in Boston, where young people in particular could come to talk about big ideas and philosophy, religion, and whatever they wanted to talk about. Schaeffer's apologetic strategy, in a nutshell, again, wildly oversimplifying, but I don't think in a way that's inaccurate, was to make the case that there really are only two choices that we have. If we believe in God, if we believe that there is a creator to the universe, a source of objective moral order, we have a basis for right and wrong, we have a basis for what we believe. If we don't believe in God, there is no basis for what we believe. There is no basis for right and wrong. And if we're honest with ourselves, the only logical outcome of that is complete despair. There's no moral basis for right and wrong. So Schaeffer's strategy was to argue there really are two choices. You can either believe in the God who created the universe, in which case you have an objective basis for what you believe to be right and wrong and what you know to be right and wrong, or you don't have any foundation for what you believe. And if you're honest with yourself, you will ultimately despair. And he went through Western philosophy, Western literature, and made a variety of arguments related to this theme. He tended to praise the writers who he thought were honest about this, honest about the inevitable hopelessness of your condition if you don't believe in the God of Christianity. And he was a big fan, for instance, of Dylan Thomas, the Irish poet, best known probably for a poem called "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night." It's a lovely, lovely poem. He's a fantastic poet, but lived an absolutely tragic life. And Schaeffer would say, at least he was honest about the implications of what he believed. And he talked a lot, Schaeffer did, about existentialism, because existentialism was very popular in the 1960s. It had a big influence on people. And he argued that the existentialists who were honest about what they believed ultimately saw our existence as hopeless, but he also argued that they couldn't be consistent about what they believed. And he gave examples where Derrida in particular was not consistent with what he purported to believe. So each of these apologetics approaches focuses on God as objective foundation for right and wrong, as the foundation for the moral structure or amoral structure in the universe. And the idea is, once you're confronted with the argument that you either believe in God or you don't have any objective basis for right and wrong, you're going to start taking God a lot more seriously, and you're going to take a look at Christianity, and ideally you will ultimately be persuaded. Schaeffer was extraordinarily effective with that apologetic technique. I find that particularly with my students who are millennials, but also in the culture more generally, that although that apologetic strategy is enormously important, I think it still has a very, very important role to play. I think Mere Christianity is an astonishing book. When I was writing this book, I had Mere Christianity literally on my desk, open as I was writing this, and it was one of the most depressing things I ever did. Because you look at a sentence from C.S. Lewis, and you look at the sentence on your laptop, and you say, "What's wrong with this picture?" So I'm not saying that these apologetics works are not useful. I really think they are. But I think they are not as effective in the current world as they were 30 years ago or 75 years ago, for a couple of reasons in particular. One is that both Lewis and Schaeffer, in my view, were writing in a world where pretty much everybody was Christian or had been Christian. In America and in England in the 40s, 50s, 60s, people were disaffected from Christianity. People didn't take their Christianity seriously, but everybody had gone to Sunday school when they were a kid, had been in a church there much of their lives. And so what they were really doing for many Americans in particular was calling them back to think a little more seriously about what they had grown up with. And calling them to replace their Christianity and water, which many people sort of held loosely as their view of the world, to replace that with the wine of real Christianity that thinks about who Christ is, what he did, and what what that means for us. All very important stuff, but many people growing up in our culture in this time never set foot in a church. The heterogeneity of the American population now makes it completely different from the population 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. And I think that matters when it comes to talking about Christianity and persuading people, trying to persuade people of the truth of Christianity. The other difficulty in the current environment, in my view, is that people respond quite differently to the kinds of arguments Schaeffer was making when you make them. So Schaeffer's argument, as I've oversimplified it again, is you really have only two choices. And if you believe that there is a right and wrong, then either you're going to accept the God of the Bible and Christianity, or you're going to end up in despair if you don't embrace Christianity. My students respond very differently to those kinds of arguments. They will agree with you that there is a choice, and they will agree with you ultimately that they'll respond in a couple of ways. They'll agree that they don't have a basis for right and wrong in their set of beliefs. And in fact, they will not just agree with that, but they will embrace it. They will say, "I believe that truth is relative. I don't believe that there is any absolute right and wrong." And they'll say, that is what my understanding of the universe is. It's also true that you can show them that there's some things they think are right or wrong and they think are absolutely right or wrong. So if you talk about racism or if you talk about sex trafficking, my students will say, of course, those are absolutely wrong in an objective, absolute sense. So you have what looks like a tension. They say there is no right or wrong. There is no absolute truth. Truth is relative on the one hand. But then you show them that deep down they believe some things are right and wrong, right or wrong. 30 years ago, their response might have been, "Oh my, this doesn't hold together. Tell me about the Bible and Christianity." That's not the response I get from my students. My students' response is, "So what?" They will say, "I don't have a problem with believing that truth is relative and yet believing that sex trafficking is always wrong. Not only do I not have a problem with that, but I think it's kind of cool. I can hold two inconsistent ideas in my head at the same time. What's not to like about that?" And as a result, it seems to me that the traditional apologetic strategy that we sort of think as checkmate strategies. If you can show somebody that they don't have an objective basis for truth in their own belief system, you think, now we've got them. Now they're going to start coming to church. That's just not true in the current environment. So what does apologetics need to do, or how might this niche be filled? It seems to me that an apologetics that fills this niche, the niche of a culture that believes truth is relative, but also believes some things are absolutely right and wrong, and the culture that we all see around us needs to do two things if it's going to be taken seriously. The first thing that an apologetics that can speak into this environment needs to do, and this is what this series is all about, is it needs to speak into what I call the myth or the narrative of scientific progress. Part of this whole worldview that my students hold, that many people in our culture hold, this truth is relative worldview, part of that worldview, almost to a person, is a view that 300 years ago, there were lots of things about the universe we didn't understand, and God was an obvious and acceptable and appropriate way to fill in that blank. We could say, we don't know how the universe was created. We don't know how the earth functions. People back then, 300 years ago, their answer to that question was, it's a mystery. That was something that God did. Since then, the myth goes, science has been busily answering all of those questions. It's told us the way the solar system works. We know a lot about subatomic physics now. Science is well on its way to answering all the important questions in life. We really don't need God anymore. A contemporary apologetics, in my view, has to speak into that myth, has to say something about science and faith and this narrative of scientific progress. The other thing that an apologetics needs to do in our era, in my view, is it has to say something about social justice. People care about social justice. It may not seem like that at this moment at times, but any explanation of the world that doesn't say something about justice, doesn't say something about what right and wrong means in community, is a defense that is a lot less likely to be taken seriously. So what I'm trying to do in True Paradox is to, in some small way, to deal with both of these issues, which I think are core to apologetics in the present moment, to say something or to speak into this myth of scientific progress and to cause people to say, wait a second. Maybe science hasn't explained everything and isn't explaining everything. I'm not anti-science at all, as I hope will become clear, but science doesn't, in my view, have the answer for everything. And the myth of scientific progress in its strong form absolutely is a myth. And one of the ironies about it is the more we've learned scientifically, the more questions we have. It's not like there were 100 questions we started with and now we're down to 44. It's more like there were 100 questions we started with and now we've answered 10 and we have 300 more. So what I'm trying to do in this book is to speak into the myth of scientific progress, also along the way say something about beauty. And another thing that I think is really underplayed in our lives as Christians, there are other books of apologetics that increasingly do this, is just the beauty of our faith. What Christianity has to say about beauty and how beautiful the Christian faith is. And I try to bring out that a bit in the book as well. So how do I do it? What does the book do? The starting point of the book, the kind of my launching off, is a very widely held view in our culture that the complexity of the contemporary world is an embarrassment for Christianity. So there is a very widely held view that 2,000 years ago, Christianity might have been relevant to the people who were living it at the time, but our world is so different from the world of the Bible, Christianity can't possibly have anything useful to say about modern life. This view of Christianity is summed up for me in two words that repeatedly seem to be used by my atheist friends when I talk about these issues. And there are two friends in particular when I was writing this book. Both of them use, these are friends of mine, both of them use this term, and the term is Bronze Age. Christianity is a Bronze Age religion. How could it possibly have anything to say to the contemporary world? And I'll read you a quote from an email from a friend of mine who, as I talk about in the acknowledgments to the book, was my conversation partner throughout the book. He was a biochemistry postdoctoral student at Penn. He's now working out this way and with a pharmaceutical company. When I wrote the first draft of this book, he sent me several pages of comments on the book, and he said things like, it was really interesting, I found myself scratching my head, you really raised some interesting questions, and you always know where this kind of a message is going to go. It goes to the but. Interesting questions, but, and after the but in his message, he says, Christianity appears to be not much more than a human creation of Bronze Age peasants derived from wholly unexceptional and largely fictional narratives. That sums it up in a nutshell. This is a friend of mine who I think likes me. So you should see what the people who don't like me say. So the argument of this book is that that widely held view actually gets things exactly backwards. That if you look at many of the puzzles and paradoxes of our daily existence, are trying to make sense of what it means to be human in this universe, the main view on offer in our culture, which is what you might call a science without God view of the world, or what I call in the book a materialist view, a view that the physical world, the material, is all there is, really doesn't have great explanations. And Christianity, on the other hand, has some very interesting things to say. And what the book is about is some of those puzzles and paradoxes, and what materialism has to say about them and what Christianity has to say about them. So the five substantive chapters of the book, the first one is about consciousness. The second one is about, why do we have consciousness? The second one is about beauty. Why do we experience beauty the way we experience beauty? What is the significance of beauty? The third chapter is about suffering. The fourth chapter is about justice. Why do we long for justice and yet seem to be incapable of achieving it? And then the final chapter is about the afterlife, about heaven and the afterlife. And what I'll do is I will talk a bit about the consciousness and beauty chapters, and then I will probably wave at the other chapters, but I'll try to say enough so that you get a really brief sense of what the issues and what the arguments are. So, starting with consciousness, which is the first substantive chapter of the book, or what I refer to in the book as our idea-making capacity, our capacity to create theories of how the world works, to create systems of philosophy, other kinds of, or sociology, to debate them, to think about them. Why is it that we have this capacity? Why do our brains enable us to think about these kinds of issues? If you look at consciousness from a science without God or from a materialist perspective, this is a really, really hard question to answer. And in fact, there isn't a good answer at this point. And my favorite illustration of this is the Harvard linguist and psychologist Steven Pinker, who at least a couple of you may know, very, very smart guy. He's one of the new atheists, but he is, in my view, the subtlest of the new atheists. he wrote a book that is 600 or 700 pages long called How the Mind Works. And the book purports to be a complete explanation of how our brains function and how they work. Very interesting book. Lots of it are probably right. Some of it's persuasive, I suppose. Some of it is probably not. How much of that book does consciousness occupy? Consciousness occupies about one page of the 700 pages. When Pinker gets to consciousness, he essentially says, we don't have a clue why we have consciousness. We just seem to have it. Let's put it to one side and talk about the aspects of the brain that we can explain in mechanical terms. Quite candidly says, we simply don't know why we have consciousness. From an evolutionary psychologist perspective, the perspective of the way our capacities emerged as early humans on the ancient savannas, it's really hard to come up with an explanation for why we would have consciousness. You can see why it might be important for early humans to be able to communicate with one another to some extent, to plan to some extent. Not at all obvious why we need to be able to debate philosophy. And as I said, Pinker has no explanation, and he ultimately has said subsequently that we really weren't made to debate philosophy. As I've already said, I'll probably say at least one more time, I'm not anti-science. I think some of the arguments in evolutionary psychology are very interesting. I think some of them might have something to them. The point that I'm making, or want to make, is simply that the explanations are incomplete. And this is one of those places where the explanations, in my view, are really incomplete. There's just not a good story for why we needed to have the kinds of minds that we have, the idea-making capacity that we have. From the perspective of Christianity, on the other hand, we hear a lot about why we might have the minds that we have and why it matters. Christianity tells us, the Bible tells us, two things, it seems to me, that are relevant to the question, why do we have consciousness? What is the significance of consciousness? What are the capabilities of our consciousness? The first thing the Bible tells us is that the universe was created by a rational God. And the universe is, in some sense, a reflection of the rationality of that rational God. So universe created by a rational God, it in some sense reflects the rationality of that rational God. For illustrations, you can turn to passages all over the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Here are a couple of examples. The most obvious one is, and the most famous one probably, is the beginning of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Other examples, Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. One more, Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. The picture again here of a wise, rational God creating a universe that in some way reflects who he is. That's the first thing that the Bible tells us that strikes me as relevant. The other thing that the Bible tells us is that we are made in the image of that rational God, which suggests if we're made in the image of a rational God who created a rationally intelligible universe, we in some way should be in tune with the rationality of the universe. We, to some extent, not perfectly, but our mind should enable us to make sense of how, some sense of how the universe works. When you stop and think about those two points, each one of them is fairly astonishing. The first one, again, the universe is made is a reflection of a rational God, which suggests that the universe is in some way intelligible. The universe didn't have to be intelligible. In fact, Einstein once famously said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe, in his view, is that the universe is comprehensible. No reason that the universe had to make any sense, but it does make sense. There is a logic to the universe. The other point that the Bible makes is equally astonishing, that we are made in the image of the God that made that rationally intelligible universe, and thus we ought to be able to make some sense of it. And if you think about it, there are lots of different examples of that being true. My favorite example of our ability against all odds to make some sense of the universe comes from an article that was written almost 60 years ago. I think it was written in 1960. It's a very well-known article written by an atheist. I forget whether it was a mathematician or physicist. The name of the article is now I'm forgetting what the name of the article is, but I'm going to read. It is The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Natural Sciences. The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Natural Sciences. Bless you. And what that article talks about is the number of times throughout history where abstract concepts that were developed by mathematicians simply for the purposes of working out a theorem turn out to have practical significance and turn out to tell us something about the way the universe works. And the most famous example, or at least the one that that sticks with me most, is imaginary numbers. I don't know much about math, so don't ask me any questions about this later. But imaginary numbers, I believe, are numbers like the square root of negative one. Imaginary numbers were devised completely abstractly by mathematicians. They turn out to be essential to understanding subatomic physics. So completely abstract, non-practical product of our minds turns out to tell us something about the way the universe works. Now, it's possible that that's an accident. It's an accident that we have minds that are capable of discovering things about the universe that are about as non-obvious as you can imagine. It's possible that we somehow hit the cosmic jackpot in that regard, but it seems to me more plausible that it's not accidental, or at least the fact that we have the kinds of minds that we have is interesting evidence, not dispositive, not doesn't prove anything, but interesting evidence that Christianity just might be true. And there's some other really interesting things I think Christianity tells us about the way our minds work. I'll just give you very, very quickly a couple of examples. One is the concept in psychology of flow, which has fascinated people for a number of years. The idea that artists and other, really everybody, but it's particularly true with artists, will sometimes get into a zone where they feel as though they're in a completely different place and they are doing what they are meant to be doing, that everything is somehow in tune, and the term that's used is flow. My favorite example of, which I won't stop to describe in any detail of this, is Mozart as portrayed in the movie Amadeus. There's a moment that really gives you a sense of the way his mind worked and the way it started breaking down as he was dying. That gives you this idea of this of the flow. What does Christianity have to say about the creative process that we call flow? It seems to me what Christianity suggests about that is that it's not accidental, and that when we are in that place where we feel as though we are doing what we're meant to be doing, that in some sense, that's exactly what's going on, that that is what we're meant to be doing, particularly when it involves creativity. When we are creating things, and this is most true of artists and other people who are creative for a living, but it's true in some respects, in my view, of all of us, when we create things, we are in some small way reflecting God back to himself. We're created by a creator God who took pleasure in creation. When we create things, we are in some small way acting like we are truly made in his image and we are reflecting himself back to himself. And it seems to me that that's a little bit of what this idea of flow is about. Second chapter is a chapter on beauty. And the question that I raise in that chapter and want to say something about is, why do we experience beauty the way we do? Why do we experience moments where we are just transported either by natural beauty or by beauty in art? And how can we make sense of that package of sensations? And the way I motivate that discussion is by talking more briefly than I'm going to do right now about an example from my own life, which was when I was a sophomore in college. As many of us do, I assume folks still do this, I and two friends of mine decided that we were going to spend the summer finding ourselves. We were in, when you're on the East Coast, the way you find yourself is you go to the West Coast. And when I talk about this book on the West Coast, it really fouls the whole example up. I was talking about it in Palo Alto a year or so ago, and you know, it doesn't work quite the same way when you're, you know, you're in Nirvana. At least what they think of this, they think of some of them think as Nirvana. So two friends and I were going to go out west and find ourselves the summer after our sophomore year. We didn't have a car, but fortunately back then it was possible to get a car through what has to have been the world's worst business idea ever invented. And the idea was an idea, and it was a company called Driveaway. Has anybody heard of Driveaway? It doesn't exist anymore. And it's not accidental it doesn't exist anymore. The way Driveaway worked, you know, if you think about it for about 10 seconds, it's not a bad idea. If you think about it for 30 seconds, there are problems. So the idea is, if somebody is moved by their job or they're relocating from one part of the country to another, they don't have time to drive their car across their country or drive their car 500 miles or whatever it is, what Driveaway would do would be to find people or find a person or people who would be willing to drive that car from point A to point B so that the person who's relocated across the country doesn't have to do it herself or himself. The problem is that the folks who have time on their hands and are willing to drive cars across the country are folks like me and my two friends who were busy finding ourselves. We did not hit anything when we were driving from, I think it was from like Myrtle Beach to Las Vegas is where we had a van that we drove across the country. We did not hit anything. The van was still running when we got to Las Vegas. It was not the same van when it got to Las Vegas that it was before. We had been driving 24-hour days and doing stuff like that. But it did get us across the country, and the idea was that we would hitchhike up the west of the California coast, up into the Northwest. Back then, you could hitchhike. It was a little dangerous, but it was something that you could, in fact, do. Every 2 or 3 weeks, we would find a well-paying job. We'd work for a week or two. We'd make a lot of money, and then we'd hitchhike some more and keep going. You can guess where this story goes. We got to California. The hitchhiking worked really well. The finding the job did not work well. We didn't have any money. And my two friends were a little more mature than I am, and so they said, you know, this has been fun, but we've got to fly back and actually get a job for the summer. And so they left, and I stayed after they left, And a couple of days after they left, I was hitchhiking in the Redwood region, an hour and a half above San Francisco in Northern California. Gets to be the middle of the afternoon. I can't get a ride. It gets to be sort of twilight. I still don't have a ride. Finally, I end up stuck in the middle of nowhere, this little highway in the Redwood region. Nowhere I can go, nothing I can do except unroll my sleeping bag by the side of the road and spend the night by the side of the road, which is what I did. And so the second there was the first hint of light, 4 or 5 in the morning, of course, I'm awakened by the light. I am soaking wet because there's been dew overnight. I'm miserable. Unfortunately, I kept a journal then, and so I still have some of the journal entries, and they say things like, Nietzsche was right, there's no hope, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You write for a few minutes, and then there's nothing else to do. And so I roll up my sleeping bag, put on my backpack, start walking up the road. I get 100 yards, 200 yards up the road, or it may have been a little bit longer than that. I go around a corner. It turns out it's an overpass looking down on redwood trees. The clouds are nestled in the trees. The sun is glancing off the clouds. They're glowing. It was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen in my life. I was absolutely transported. It still gives me goosebumps to think back to it. So it was a sense of absolute beauty. It also was followed a few minutes later by a sense of deep melancholy, knowing that I had this experience of beauty, but I'm still on the side of the road. I still have to figure out where I'm going. This has not changed my life. That's the kind of experience, or maybe a little bit of an exaggerated version of it, that I try to make. I want to make sense of in this chapter. I want to think about in this chapter. I talk about a bunch of other things in the chapter as well. So I start out by asking, well, what does evolutionary psychology tell us about that, about the way we experience beauty? And you can experience it with art, with music, in other contexts as well. Well, current evolutionary psychology tends to explain our experience of beauty in either of two ways. One way, it explains it as simply an accident. It just suggests our experience of beauty. It may seem important to us as human beings when we're in the presence of beauty. It may seem to be telling us something about the way the world works, but that's just an accident. We were not meant to experience beauty the way that we do. It just so happens that the evolution of our minds, which was for other purposes, created this experience of beauty. And the person probably best known for that view of beauty was a famous Harvard, they all seem to be Harvard, paleontologist named Stephen Jay Gould. Very, very famous when I was growing up. Not quite as famous now, but still very, very well known. His view was that our experience of beauty is an accident. Steven Pinker gestures in that direction a bit in some of his books as well, but Steven Pinker also adopts the second view. So one possibility is it's just an accident that we experience beauty the way we do. The other possibility in evolutionary psychology is to try to explain why it is that experience might be adaptive or might have had some evolutionary significance. And there are a variety of different explanations on offer. One of them is that experiences of beauty draw us together, that they serve a social cohesion function. If you think about that for a minute, that is sometimes true, but not an accurate description of most experiences of beauty. Another view, which is more widely held, is that there is particularly with landscape, with our experience of landscape and beauty, what we find beautiful in landscapes, that had an adaptive significance. And the argument is that the kinds of landscapes we find beautiful are landscapes that would have been full of food for ancient human beings. And the idea is that we find forests with that aren't solely forests, but they have meadows connected with them, that we're drawn to those kinds of landscapes, and that's because those landscapes would have had food for our ancient forebears. Maybe a little bit more compelling than the explanation, that the social cohesion kind of explanation. But again, it has a it gives a sense of a shot in the dark as to what's going on with our experience of beauty. If you think for a minute, a lot of landscapes that some of us find beautiful probably would not be great places for you to run off into if you were looking for food. I happen to find deserts quite beautiful, but they often don't have lots of food. And when we see a beautiful landscape, when I saw the landscape I was just describing, my reaction wasn't, let's go run into it. My reaction was, think about it and try to make sense of this experience I was having. All of which is to say that the evolutionary psychology explanations of our experience of beauty at this point are at best very, very preliminary. There is not a compelling explanation for why we experience beauty the way we do. I think the explanations will get better in time, but evolutionary psychologists are not there yet. Christianity, in my view, again, has interesting things to say about our response to beauty. One of the things that Christianity tells us about the kind of experience that I had, and all of you, I'm sure, have had as well, is that we're not mistaken when we have this sense that that is the way the world was meant to be. And it is putting us in touch, briefly, with a sense of what the world is intended to be like. Christianity tells us God created the world good, and it is beautiful in good, or was beautiful in good, at the creation in every respect. Christianity also tells us that that sense of melancholy that we often have after an experience of beauty also is not a mistake. It's not an accident. That melancholy reflects the fact that we live in a fallen world, that the world is not what it was meant to be. And so although we have a glimpse of the way the universe was created and meant to be, we live in a universe that's very different than that. So I will speed up, since I've talked a long time, even by my standards. And I'll just say that this is the waving part, that there's a chapter about suffering. And I argue that Christianity doesn't explain why there is suffering in the world. There are some interesting attempts to explain. There are arguments that Augustine and C.S. Lewis found compelling. In my view, they don't fully explain why there is suffering in the world, and that is one of the puzzles of the world from a Christian perspective. So materialists, in a sense, can better explain suffering, but what they can't explain, in my view, what materialists can't explain, is why we experience suffering the way that we do. And it seems to me that Christianity has a lot to say about that. Most importantly, that we worship a God who does not ask us to suffer alone, that Jesus jumped in the pool with us. And I think that has a lot of significance for what suffering means and how we might think about it. I have a chapter about justice and our inability to achieve justice. I'm a lawyer, a law professor, so that's the longest chapter in the book, and I'm going to say the least about it now. I'd be happy to talk about it later. The final chapter is about the afterlife, and I talk about things like in the Renaissance paintings of heaven and hell that we've all seen, particularly if you've done a tour of Europe at some point in your life. Why is it that hell is so interesting and heaven looks so dull? So I speculate about that a little bit. I, it, the the uh, The short answer to it, or the hint of the answer is, I think we misconceive what we're tempted to misconceive what heaven is like. I think heaven is a lot more interesting than, and we tend to be a little bit impoverished in our imagination. Another question I ask is, will there be lawyers in heaven? For some reason, there are always a couple of people that laugh about that, and I make a full-throated argument that there will be, believe it or not, be lawyers in heaven, and I think it's connected to how interesting heaven is. I conclude the book by arguing that all of the things that I talk about earlier in the book, particularly the way we experience beauty, our longing for justice, are examples of heaven or the afterlife breaking into our daily lives briefly. And that what I believe the Bible tells us about the complete story is that God is engaged in an eternal reclamation project. The world is fallen. It is messed up. We see it all around us, particularly right now. But God will put the world to rights. And those experiences of beauty, the sense of longing for justice, are hints of what God is doing. And what it suggests, in my view, is that as Christians, we shouldn't be long-run pessimists. We are long-run optimists. And the little contributions we make day in and day out to beauty, to justice, to living better in our communities may have eternal significance. They may be part of God's eternal reclamation project. And I think that's a really exciting way to see who we are and what our place in the universe is.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.